Returning to the 14th chapter of the book of Job, continuing our study there, this is our 9th study in the book of Job. This morning I want to speak upon the subject, a happy prospect for a suffering saint. The text I want to draw your attention to is found in the verse 14. It's the last section of the verse. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. In our study of Job so far, we have noted how that everything that one associates with earthly comfort was taken away from Job. His family, his fortune, his health, and even his friends all failed him. All were taken from him. We cannot, in earthly terms, imagine where else one could look for comfort when all such as that which was taken from Job would be taken from us. If ever a man had a right to complain, it surely must have been Job. If he had a right to lift up his voice in grief, it was based upon a most dreadful experience. Especially Job could complain of his friends who had come to sympathize with him. In the chapter 16 and the verse 2, Job says, I have heard many such things, miserable comforters are ye all. They did anything but comfort this poor man in his misery and his affliction and in his sorrow. Indeed, the word that Job uses here to describe them is the very same word that Joseph employs when he refers to his slavery in Egypt. And Moses later on employs the same word when he spoke of the Israelites' slavery in Egypt. And poor Job used the very same Hebrew word to speak of the comfort that he received from these friends. His comfort from their hand was as comforting as the treatment that Joseph and later the Hebrews received at the hands of the Egyptians. Miserable comforters indeed. But though he was stripped of all that one would consider earthly comfort, Job was not, however, comfortless. What refreshed him as he was embraced and engulfed in this awful grief and affliction was the prospect of glorious comfort to come. From his misery and his woe, he lifted up his eyes away to a time when all comfort would be his. And though it was but a comfort in prospect, yet the very prospect of that future comfort brought him immediate comfort. It's wonderful how the comforts of God are enjoyed twice. We enjoy them in anticipation and then by experience itself. He lifted up his eyes, as I said, and he looked away to a time when his change would come. That's what our verse said. So all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. This is still the basis of the Christian's comfort today. You may find comfort from family, from friends, in time of sorrow and distress, but that is but a fleeting comfort. That is but a pat on the back. It is but a squeeze of a hand in comparison to the comfort that will one day belong to the people of God. And it is as we contemplate that future comfort that in life's distresses we find our heart ease. In 1 Thessalonians, I will read you familiar words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Here is an ointment that when we are in need of comfort, we can take out and apply to our aching hearts. And Christian, if you would comfort another, then you apply this ointment to them in their time of sorrow. Comfort one another. Oh, here is the only comfort for the child of God. The prospect of the Savior returning, our resurrection, and our being with Him forever. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul returns to that theme. 2 Thessalonians, and he says in the verse 7, 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 1, and the verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Here's comfort. Paul returns to the same theme, though he looks at another aspect of that particular day, the return of Christ. It is, of course, the fact that it will be a day of glorifying of the saints of God, but it also will be a day when the empty professor, the false professor, the hypocrite, aye, the opponent of the gospel, will be dealt with. And those who were feeling the heat of the battle in the days in which Paul was writing, who were greatly troubled by the opponents of the gospel, he said, "You rest with us in this prospect. When the Lord comes, He's going to deal with them." That word rest is an interesting word because it means slacken your bond. Slacken your bond. In actual fact, that it would be similar to the command given to soldiers who standing on parade at attention are called to stand easy. Relax. And that's what Paul is saying here. Those of you who are feeling the battle, relax. Relax, because the Lord's going to come one day, and He's going to deal. Let that comfort you. Let that ease the burden and the strain that you're under. And this is what Job was thinking about. I might just make this one remark before we come to the main point that I want to leave before you. Don't you believe for one minute that the Old Testament saints were in ignorance concerning the major doctrines that are revealed in the New Testament. Old Pastor Paisley used to say that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. And that's something that I hope you will learn of, as I learned of, and have savored it, because it contains a great truth that will ever guide you. Oh, Job knew all about the Lord's coming. And he knew what was going to happen when the Lord would come. And he had the comfort that day would bring a great change to him. We're living in ignorance, you know. Oh, we may not have had the light that we have on various doctrines. Though I'll tell you this, I think that most of us would be happy to share in the light that the Old Testament saints had. Because though God's people today have greater and clearer instruction given them in the New Testament, sad to say, we study it so little that we actually enjoy and experience less light than those of the Old Testament saints in many instances. Oh, Job, living away back at the dawn of Revelation. Job knew about the Lord's coming, all right. Job understood what it would mean for him, and it was his comfort. He says, look at it again, please, this verse which we will think upon, verse 14, "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." I want you first of all to consider this glorious prospect of the Christian. For here is a glorious prospect. It's yours. It's yours. You might know it. You might realize it. You mightn't have thought much upon it, but it's yours. Here's the prospect that awaits you. Here's what lies before you today if you're saved. And if you would learn to draw comfort from God's truth as Job drew comfort when all other comforts failed him, then you meditate upon this truth and it will bring blessing and it will bring joy to you. In the Old Testament, this word change is chiefly used of the changing of garment. Job says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. And the word implies the changing of garments. And where you find this word, this Hebrew word used in the Old Testament, it's usually linked with the changing of garments. Now that follows on into the New Testament. New Testament, as you know, was written in Greek, but nevertheless, when we talk about this same event that Job is referring to, we find that there is the same thought there, the changing of garments. Look at what we read, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now that's the great chapter, of course, that deals with that day of glorious change. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the verse 51, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's the word. There's the word. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When will the Christian rise? At the last trumpet. If you're ever studying eschatology, bear that in mind. Bear that in mind. The dead in Christ shall rise at the last trumpet. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's the word again. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now there's a changing. And it's a changing in which there is a putting on. Putting on of new garments. Putting off the old. And we're eternally putting on the new. New garments. No longer corrupt. No longer mortal. Because we have been wonderfully changed by the grace of God. Now this is the prospect you have. This is the prospect you have. And here's the use that Job was making of this prospect in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his woe, when his family had been taken from him, when all he possessed was taken from him, his very health was taken from him, so that in mind, in body, in soul, this man was being afflicted. And when his friends failed him and brought him no comfort, oh, that God would paint for us the picture. When that was the case, it was then Job looked forward to when his change would come. You ever contemplated that, dear Christian? Have you? You ever contemplated that? What comfort you will gain from it if you do. Let me say this. This change is an integral part of redemption. And by that I mean, it was part of what Christ purchased at the cross. It was part of what Christ purchased at the cross. See, the bridegroom is coming back again for his bride. And on that day she will put on her glorious garments. We have not yet experienced, you know, the full benefits of Calvary. There's still more to come. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Rejoice in that. Your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. Rejoice in that. You have acceptance with God. You're justified. You have access into God's presence. Oh, what you may now enjoy in Christ. But still there's more to come. Because when the blood was shed at Calvary, what it purchased was not just forgiveness of sins for us and the cleansing of our souls, but it was the redemption of the body as well. And though we have entered into that wonderful and glorious redemption, there's still more to follow. There's still more to follow. And Job was looking forward to that day when he would enter into the final experience, the full experience of all of God's redemption. All trouble would then be over. You see, you can be saved today. You can be on your way to heaven today. You can stand in the very presence of God and hold communion with God and yet suffer much. And be surrounded by affliction. Be surrounded by trial. Don't believe the lie of the devil, oftentimes promoted by Christians, foolishly, that if you're right with God, you'll never have any trouble. Don't you believe that nonsense. Now, that's what Job's three comforters advocated. Job, you're not a Christian. How could you be suffering what you're suffering and be a believer? Though you say you're a believer, you're not. You're a hypocrite. Though you protest that you have not lived in such a way as to warrant this treatment from God, we don't believe you. That's what they were saying. Because they made that fundamental mistake that a Christian can't really suffer or have affliction or have trouble. That couldn't be so. But that is so. That is so. That is so. Which one of the apostles didn't suffer? Which one of the holy men and women of ancient times didn't suffer? Take down your history book. Look at those whose life, whose words, whose labors blessed the nation. Which one of them didn't suffer? Which one of them didn't suffer? Which one of them didn't endure awful afflictions? Oftentimes living a life bereft of even the semblance of this earth's comfort. Hunted like animals. Running from hiding place to hiding place. Yet now we know that their life's work was a glorious blessing. But they suffered. They suffered because it is true that all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution and tribulation and vexation. Indeed, it's because of that that many Christians opt out of service for God and go for the easy life. Keeps them out of the firing line. Oh, they want to be soldiers for the Lord, but perhaps they could join the non-combatant battalion. You know, maybe we could be the cook. So they don't have to go up there to the front line. Keep out of trouble. You can't live for God and keep out of trouble. You can't walk close to Jesus Christ and keep out of trouble. So don't think that trouble has no place in the life of the child of God. It has. And when trouble comes to the child of God, let's look forward to the day of change. For it'll comfort you. You have yet to taste all that Christ purchased for you on the cross. And it will not be to the day of change that we shall. It's a change that we may have a look at. We may have a preview of in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see what you're going to be like, well, here you have a chance. Because you recall what we read in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be like. There has never been shown to men a likeness of what we're going to be like. But we're going to be like the Lord Jesus. We're going to share in his glory, you see. We're going to share in his glory. We're going to bear his image. Now, at the moment, every child of God, every true Christian bears the image of Jesus Christ. Bears it within their soul. And from that bearing within the soul, there ought to be a likeness of him in the life. There ought to be an echo of his words in our words. There ought to be a reflection of his actions in our actions. There ought to be the parallel between us and Christ, at least to some degree. But you see, on that day, we shall be completely like him. We shall be completely like him. We shall share in his glory. Oh, glorious day. What does Paul say? Philippians, is it 3:21? Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Doesn't matter what you look like now, Christian. But you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, I wish I was like so-and-so. I wish there was a little less or a little more, a little changing and altering. And there's none of us, I suppose, don't often wish that, but there's a happy day ahead of us when we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for he shall change our vile body. He'll change our vile. You know, if we all really believed that, the old beauty trade would have a whole lot less customers. You'd give up trying to do anything. If you consider something to be vile, who has the time painting it or filling it out or squeezing it in or anything else? God deliver us from painting up a vile thing, from decorating that which is but one step removed from being a corpse. God deliver us. What a foolish thing it is. What a foolish thing it is. We look at the poor heathen, and we see the filing of the teeth and the sticking of rings in the nose and all sorts of brutalizing traditions and customs. And we smile knowingly and superior in our attitude. And yet, is there really any difference to what's going on today? It's incredible. When you range a little further from your home than Kilskerry and Enniskillen, though even within that small circle you're likely to meet with dear knows what. But when you go a little further afield, my, it's wonderful the things you see. Wonderful the things you see. I've seen people with rings on their lips just the way I saw fellows put rings in pigs years ago. Exactly the same. If I remember anything, the old pig gave the queer squeal when it was put in. I wonder, do they squeal that way? But of course, I'm sure there's benefits to the environment that stops them hoping. At least that's what it did with the pigs. That's what it did with them. Oh, we have little to laugh superior-like concerning the heathen when you see what's breaking out amongst us, but it's all darkness. It's men and women trying in some vain effort to beautify that which is vile, the vile body. Thank God there's a day coming when the vileness will go, for it's sin that makes it vile. It's sin that makes it vile. Praise the Lord. It's a change that can be previewed, that can be looked upon in anticipation in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist had that in mind when he said, Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Praise the Lord. Oh yes, the old saints knew all about the glorious events of the future. Let me say something else. It's a change of overwhelming completeness. Nothing shall remain of the old creation when this change has taken place. It's one of the things that the Christian laments about. Yes, they're born again. They've become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Ah, but there's still something of the old there, isn't there? It torments us. It vexes us. We wish it were dead. And there are times we think maybe it has died, and then it rises up again to strike back, to domineer, and to bring us into captivity. And we must cry to the Lord for help and deliverance. But in the day of this change, there will be nothing of the old creation left. Now that's not to say that you will be no longer who you are at present. I don't mean that. Your identity won't change, but all about you will have been changed. There'll be nothing of the old you left at all. The Lord Jesus will be glorified and seen in his glory on that day. But you know he's the same Jesus. That's what the angels said to the apostles as they stood gazing up into heaven, watching the Savior disappear. And when he had disappeared, they still gazed up. And the angel came and said, this same Jesus, he will come in his glory. And he will come in the manifested power of his Godhead. But he's the same Jesus. Job, in the chapter 19, utters those great words. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes. Oh, they're new eyes, but they're his eyes. They're his eyes. Just referring again to 1 Corinthians 15, you see, the change
when we rise from the grave. It's still us.
Though there's nothing, nothing, nothing there of what we used to be. It's a change of overwhelming completeness. There'll be nothing left of the old. It's a change that's permanent. The changes we see here on this earth are all temporary, but this change will be eternal. Who shall we ever be with the Lord? Glory to God. Glory to God. Secondly, let me point out that such a prospect as this, rightly viewed, ought to promote patience amidst life's trials. Now, Job was in the midst of a dreadful trial, as none of us can really visualize what this poor man was going through. And yet in the midst of those trials, he was able to say, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. You see, as you contemplate the change that is coming, it'll make you patient, no matter what your trial is. Do you hear me? It'll make you patient. I heard on news, or did I read it in the paper, I don't know which, of two fellows who camped out for a couple of days outside a store. There was a sale starting, and there was a couple of computers they wanted. I'd heard about them myself, I might have been camping out too, but they were determined to get these computers. They were worth, I think, £2,000, and they were coming for £200. Not a very comfortable experience, but it was all easily borne by the prospect of what they were going to get. The lesson's clear, isn't it? Oh, get your eyes upon the change, and you will be able to bear anything that life throws at you. I'm sure those fellows must have got up an odd time. I better go down and look at that computer. Oh, yes, it's worthwhile. I'll just go back and wait. Oh, get your eyes on what the Lord is going to work for you when he comes again. And all of life's troubles will be, dare I say it, easily borne. This prospect was Job's sole comfort, an unfailing comfort. As soon as he thought upon that glorious moment when he would be changed, his heart was comforted. His pain and his suffering grew less. I will wait, he says. I will wait. No word portrays the Christian experience better than this little word, wait. For it encompasses all that the Christian's attitude in life ought to be. Wait. Think about that, and it will help you to know what is the right path for you to follow. To wait. Well, for the Christian to wait, it means we stand aside from much of life's activities. Waiting for that change means that I don't get involved with much of this earth's activities. Do you hear me? If you're ever in an airport, it's easy to tell those who are waiting from those who are hastening onto a plane for the hour to board it has come. And all the activities of this world really have little for me. I'm waiting. I'm waiting on the great day of the Lord. The Christian should be distinguishable from those engaged in the affairs of this world. Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, gives us the golden rule regarding this matter. 1 Corinthians 7 and the verse 31. They that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. That's how we're engaged in the affairs of this world. We use it, but we don't abuse it. For we ever remember, it's all going to pass away. In fact, the word use there in the Greek literally means to receive as a loan. To receive as a loan. Doesn't that bring it out? I hope that when you borrow something from a friend, a tool, an implement, that you don't use it as you might use something of your own. And hand it back in pieces. But you remember, I've only borrowed. I'm not abused. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't abuse the world. Don't get so bogged down in it. So rooted to it. So caught up in it. But that which was merely lent to you, you have forgotten. And think that it's going to be here forever. Oh, how many there are. There are Christians who live like this. The sinner, unfortunately, he lives like this. He has forgotten that the world is passing away. For him there's nothing else but the affairs of this world. But don't be like the sinner Christian. Learn to wait. Be like someone who's looking forward to a future day, and all your hopes and your aspirations are to be found there. Don't abuse the world. It means that trials weigh a little less heavily upon us. 5 days of that day and I'm waiting for it. Then troubles that surround me are just a little less. They're just a little less. 2 Corinthians We'll give you the verse, we'll let you meditate upon it, we'll not take time to say too much about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Oh, Paul says, I'm perishing every day. My old frame is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And I'm borne down by many's an affliction and many's a trial, but inwardly I'm renewed every day as I remember that there is a day of glory coming. A day of glory. A day of glory. That keeps me going. That lightens my load. That enables me to press on. Oh, I tell you, Christian, get your eyes upon that day, and it will give you patience in the midst of the most severe trial. You'll be able to bear it without complaining. Bear it without complaining, because of the day that's coming. We wait patiently, you see, because we know our time is appointed of God. That day will come in the appointed time. It's not something that's going to be put off, and then put off again. It's not a day that we just can't be absolutely certain about. No, it'll come in its appointed time. Oh, how good that is to know. You know, I'm a Calvinist, for want of a better term. Sums up our views. I believe that God has appointed the end from the beginning. And all things are appointed of God. All things. Scriptures abound with proof of this thing. It's interesting just to notice, and I'll be quick here, that the words appointed time is a translation of a Hebrew word, which oftentimes is translated by the word army or warfare. Now, if there's one thing about an army, it works according to appointed rules and regulations. It has a huge code book that covers every possible situation. You'd often wonder, what do armies do in peacetime? I'll tell you what they do. They rehearse wars. That's what they do. In the various barracks and army quarters, soldiers are out every day rehearsing war. Right, we're going to today practice what happens when the enemy comes at you from over here. Well, they all react accordingly. And if they didn't do that, when the day of trouble would come, they'd be useless. For they'd be running around like headless chickens, nobody knowing which direction to go in. But because they've rehearsed it, and because an army carries on its affairs in appointed fashion, that's how they're victorious. And the army that's best trained, best disciplined, best regulated is the army that will win. And that's the word that's used here. Appointed time. There is a great battle raging. And God has appointed the times and the ways of that great battle. And there is a time coming when we shall fully understand just how appointed of God were all things. But I know that God hath appointed a time in which he will judge the world by his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the time that Job is here speaking about. And he says, I'll await my appointed time. I can wait because I know God has it all planned. And nothing can deviate from the plan of God. He waited patiently because the time was brief. See what he says? He uses a word there that implies brevity, all the days. That's all you have to live, my dear friend. It's all you have to wait out, days, days. You see, my appointed time could be coming today. So all I have to do is to wait out today. And if tomorrow I'm still alive, my appointed time could come tomorrow. So all I have to do is to wait out tomorrow, days to live. And Job says, I can await patiently my appointed time. Because it'll come in only a matter of days. It's only a matter of days. The last point I want to make in that briefly, it is this. This glorious prospect is not for all of you here. It doesn't belong to everyone in this meeting. There is a day coming, all right, in which you shall be changed. Those of you who are not saved. But it will not be a glorious change. You will undergo a change that will spell damnation. For you will be changed from one who has an opportunity of knowing God's salvation into someone who is everlastingly, hopelessly lost in hell. If you're not saved, and you go on not saved, then that change will come on you! That change will come on you. and you leave the light of gospel opportunity to go out into eternal darkness of damnation. That's the change. Could anything be more different from the change that Job was anticipating? But then, my dear friend, there's nothing more different than hell and heaven. And Job was anticipating heaven, when he would be changed. But for you who are not saved, the change comes to you. And come it will at death, come it will at judgment, then it will be a change that will transport you forever into eternal misery and shame and sorrow. Man's vocabulary is so poor when it comes to describing what lies ahead, the lost sinner. May God have mercy on you today, as Christians contemplate with joy what is theirs most certainly. May you feel the uncertainty of your eternity, of your life, of your soul. May you realize that this day could see your change coming and you lost forever. Some of you here need to think about it. You know, I've thought about it. I've thought about you. I've thought about you dying. And I thought about me being possibly asked to bury you. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? I can't say you're in heaven. For if you die the way you are, you won't be in heaven. What am I going to say? Oh, dear friend, if your dying would bring to me a perplexing problem, what will it not bring to you? Today I beg you in Jesus' name, forsake your sin. Forsake the things of this world that are passing away and turn in repentance and faith to Christ. May God save you today and lift up the hearts of his people through his word. Let's bow in prayer.